Philippians, please, in chapter number 3. Philippians 3. This morning, as a church, we are going to celebrate communion. Communion is a time of a memorial of Christ's death, yet it's also a celebration of Christ's death. There are several elements when we take communion that we are doing. There's an element that we look back and we say, God, thank you for Jesus Christ's death on the cross for me. There's an element that we consider presently, because at communion we're called to examine our own selves and see if the truth that we say we believe we're actually living out. There's a future element in communion because we say we do this until Christ returns. And so there's a future aspect of his power. This morning, I find all of those elements in the passage that we've been at now for several months in Philippians 3. And so for our communion service today, we're going to still be in Philippians. Now, I want to give you a warning, because I know change and curveballs are hard for some. Okay? This morning, I'm going to preach. I'm going to preach point one, I'm going to preach point two, and then I'm going to stop, and we're going to have communion. Now, don't get mad, because I'm going to come back up, and I'm going to finish the sermon then, after communion. I say that because I fear if I stop, then people are just going to zone out and say, I'm done with the passage. But if you see how we're going to split the passage up, one side is going to be suffering, leading us to remember Christ's suffering for our sakes. The second half of our passage this morning is going to be on power. The power of the resurrection that we declare and we experience today in our own lives. And so in the middle, between those two points, we will take time to remember Christ's suffering and then transition into proclaiming the power of the resurrection, hopefully seen in our own lives. Now, Philippians 3. Would you read our passage? I'm going to begin back in verse number 7. Remember, we've been in this same paragraph of one big thought. So we want to make sure we still flow with that one thought. Verse number 7, Philippians 3. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, I've said this before, so I'm going to say it again, please. And would you pray with me now as we walk into God's Word? Let's pray. Father, I'm going to use your Word through Paul. Father, I pray I could know my Savior more. That I could come to understand and know my Savior more through grasping and experiencing the power of the resurrection. I hesitate, but I pray that I could know my Savior more through sharing in my Savior's suffering. Father, I pray today that your word grows your church for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are two words in verse number 10 that I want to draw your attention to. The two words I would say on the surface would be completely opposite words. The first word that you see that I want to draw your attention to is the word power. It jumps right off the page. You begin reading, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Power's a good thing. I want more power in my vehicle. I want more power tools. We like power. So I think when I say here's a passage that's going to encourage us about power that we could have in our lives, our heads would come up and say, yes, that's what I need. For the individual this week who has been torn in so many different directions, and you come in today worn out, spiritually spent. And I say, here's a passage that calls us to have power through God. You say, yeah, I need that. For the individual this week who has so struggled with sin over and over and over again, that you're sitting here this morning and you are just this close to saying, I give up. Why fight? I fall every time. Victory just isn't going to happen. And I read the phrase, there's power. You say, maybe there just is power. Maybe I could experience power over sin. And you say, yeah, I need the power. Yet there's a second word in the verse. There is power and there's also suffering. In fact, it's in the same prayer of Paul. He wants to see power and no power, yet he also wants suffering. And in my mind, off the first read of the passage, says those two don't go together. The same person that's praying to no power is the same person that's praying to no suffering. I don't know about you, but I say personally, I'll take two of the first powers and I'll skip on the suffering one. Because we don't sign up for the suffering side of things. I don't think any of you, when you wrote down what you want for Christmas this year, you said, you know what I need more Christmas? I need more suffering in my life. New Year's resolution, God, I want to suffer more. Yes? I'm seeing the smirks, and we're all saying, no, Pastor, that's not what I'm saying. Yet here's a prayer by Paul, and he's praying, God, would you let me know Jesus Christ more? Would you let me share in his suffering more? The two words that I shared, power and suffering, are two paths, two vital tools of God that allow us to know Christ more. If you remember, we've been in this passage now 3-4 weeks, and I've said this statement over and over again because of this passage. Knowing Jesus is of greater value than anything else, than everything else in our life. We've hit this over and over again in the past several weeks. Knowing Jesus is a greater treasure than everything else in my life. That's what Paul just said in verse number 8. Now the passage is going to transition just slightly. Look at verse number 8, because he's already made a prayer to know Christ. He's already said in verse number 8, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And now, two verses later, he's going to say it again. To know Christ. Paul knows Christ, has a relationship with Christ. Verse number 9 tells us how he has that relationship with Christ. Not through his own righteousness, not because he's super good, not because of anything he accomplished. In fact, he says, that is trash, it's worthless, I don't want it. I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I know Christ because of faith in Jesus Christ. I have his righteousness. And yet we still get to the next verse, and the next verse says, I still want to know Christ. And so that leads me to my second phrase now in this passage. To know Christ, we must share in the pain of his suffering and experience the power of his resurrection. We start the passage in verse number 10 with a very simple prayer. It's a request. It's a request to know Christ, know God, that I may know him. Now, Would you consider Paul for a second? The guy who just wrote this? 30 years ago, Paul was walking down a dusty road to Damascus. 30 years ago, he was dead focused on going to a city to persecute those who have followed Christ. That's his goal. That's his focus. That's everything he's about. And on a road to Damascus, he sees Jesus Christ in a way none of us have ever seen Christ. He sees Christ in all his glory as he hears the word, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Paul's life radically changes. That was 30 years ago. Would it be safe to say that Paul probably knows Jesus Christ? 30 years, he's seen Christ more than any of us have ever seen Christ. I mean, he's sent in prison because of Christ. He's preached Christ to thousands of people. He's penned these words through the inspiration of God about Jesus Christ. So there's part of me when I see Paul say this prayer, "so that I may know him." I say, "Paul, you do know him. You know him probably better than I know him." Not probably. You do. And yet he still says 30 years after knowing Christ, "that I may know him." Okay. How is that possible? How after 30 years of having a relationship with Christ, his prayer is still the same, "I want to know Christ"? To truthfully know Christ a little is to desire to know Christ more. To know Christ a little, to truthfully know Christ a little, is to desire to know Christ more. And thinking through this simple prayer by Paul, I am scared for the individual today. Please listen here. I'm scared for the individual today who would say, "I know Christ, and I don't desire to know Christ more." Did you catch that? The individual who could hear Paul after 30 years of having a relationship with Christ saying that I may know him, and you sit back and say, "What's the big deal? I know Christ, and I'm pretty satisfied in how much I know Christ." Sadly, your approach to knowing Christ is a lot like that individual on Thanksgiving who comes to the table starving for food, takes their first bite of turkey, pushes their plate back and says, "You know what? I've had enough." You're like, none of us did that. In fact, we did the exact opposite, far beyond what we should have done on Thanksgiving dinner and eaten too much. Yet we have individuals who will say, "I know Christ, I'm a Christian, and I'm satisfied with the one bite I had." If I truthfully know a God who is loving, a God who is perfectly loving, if I truthfully know a God who is gracious, if I truthfully know a God who is merciful, if I truthfully know a God who is sovereignly in control of my life, if I truthfully know that God, then how could I ever say I don't want to know that God more? By the very statement that you're saying, "I don't want to know that God more," either you're saying he's not what I just said he is, or maybe you don't even know him. I know I'm saying this emphatically, but I'm scared for the individual who could on one side claim, "I know Christ," on the other side claim, "I don't want to know Christ anymore. I don't need to grow in my knowledge of Christ." I could be wrong, but I've walked away with two possibilities for that individual. The individual who could say, "I know Christ and I don't want to know him anymore." Either you actually don't have a relationship with Christ. You may come to church, you may academically know about the Savior Jesus Christ, but you do not have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. You do not know him. Or secondly, you've allowed sin to so stifle and steal your love that you no longer see the goodness of knowing Christ. Either possibility, I hope, scares you. Do you want to know Christ? I'm not saying do you. I'm simply saying, do you have a desire to know Christ? Or are you fairly satisfied with where you are at with your knowledge of Jesus Christ? Where you've had your fill of knowing Christ. One of my favorite quotes, "O God, I have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need for further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. O God, the triune God, I want to want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made thirsty still." The beauty of a relationship with God is that in knowing Jesus Christ, He is the living water that satisfies me and never makes me thirst again. He fills my life. And yet the beauty and the amazing aspect of a relationship with God is He satisfies me and He makes me long for more at the same time. That Paul could have had a relationship with God for 30 years and still say, "I need to know God more. I need to see God's goodness more. I need to grasp God's grace in my life more. Oh, that I could get to know my God more." He never reaches this point where he says, "You know what? I'm good. I've got to know it good enough." That this point of heaven, my prayer in my mouth should be, "Oh God, that I could know my Savior more today. That my heart and my mind could be gripped again and afresh in a new way of the greatness of my Savior Jesus Christ, that I could know Him more today." If you're sitting here today and you say, "That's something that's not in my heart right now," then I seriously push you to ask the question, why? How could it be that you could say that you know a good God and you don't want to know that good God more? Now, how can I know this good God? Paul makes this prayer, "Oh, that I could know Him. Oh, that I could have a personal and intimate relationship with Him." How is that going to happen? How is this knowledge of God going to be gained? He will know God. He will know Christ through pain and through power. Now, if we went right through the passage, technically we should say power first, because if you read it, it's that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And we will circle back to that after communion and consider that phrase, "and may share in His sufferings." Paul's actually praying that he could partake in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, that he could share in those sufferings. Now, would you think back to Jesus' sufferings? When you think of His sufferings, what do you think of first? I'm not going to ask you verbally, but my mind went to the cross. I mean, that is the pinnacle of His suffering. And yet it baffles me because I hear this phrase, "share in His sufferings," and I think through the cross, and there's not a lot of sharing happening. I mean, He's in a garden, tortured by what He's going to experience. And He's betrayed. That's not sharing. And then His disciples run. They're not sharing. He's being tried in a mock court with trumped up charges. He's got a disciple outside denying Him. He's not sharing. I mean, you keep going through this sequence. It's only Jesus who's passed between a mock court of Jews to Herod's court to Pilate's court. It's only Jesus who's actually beaten over and over again. It's only Jesus who has a crown of thorns put on His head. It's only Jesus who's mocked as the King of the Jews. It's only Jesus who has his feet and his nails pierced unjustly. In fact, the only people who are actually sharing in suffering are two people who deserve to be suffering with guilty criminals. It's only Jesus who has to experience his Father turning his back on him because of sin he did not commit. It's only Jesus who had his side pierced. It's only Jesus who proclaims, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's only Jesus who's laid in the tomb, dead. Which leads me asking this question, okay, then, if Paul's going to pray, let me share in that suffering, how is that even possible? Because the disciples who were there didn't even share in that suffering. Would you turn 2 Corinthians 1:5? We'll stay in the Pauline epistles. Just turn to your left a little bit, 2 Corinthians 1:5. Just to make sure that what Paul is saying here is not some just kind of passing comment that's not really even possible. 2 Corinthians 1:5 reads, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort as well." So Paul makes a statement, it's not just even we possibly may, it's an abundantly sharing in the suffering of Jesus Christ. How is this possible? If this prayer is answered by Paul, what will it look like in Paul's life to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ? I cannot share in Christ's agony on the cross, because Christ's agony on the cross was a substitution in my place. He hung on the cross so I did not have to die. He experienced the weight of my sin and the punishment so that I would not experience it. Yet I still can share in suffering. It's Jesus who looks at his disciples and says, if anyone's going to follow me, anyone's going to follow me. That's a pretty broad statement. That includes you and me if we say we're following him. If anyone's going to follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. I've already preached the passage here, but John 15 says, okay, don't be surprised if the world hates you, because they hated me too. In fact, if they didn't hate you, it should make you ask yourself, wait a minute, are you really part of me? In fact, we can go through scripture after scripture. 2 Timothy tells us, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In fact, already in Philippians, Paul's in chapter 1, 29, he talks about how God's given us the gift, has granted us the opportunity to suffer for his sake. Jesus Christ suffered in a way that I would never have to suffer. He suffered by hanging on the cross for my sins. He suffered in a way of betrayal, of shame, of agony that I won't experience because of his substitutionary death. But because of his suffering, I have opportunity to know my Savior through his suffering. When I said a few minutes ago, none of us would sign up as a New Year's resolution that we need to suffer more. It's because in our own lives, whether we want it or not, we live in a sin-cursed world, and suffering is very real. It happens. What Jesus says, to take up your cross or to be hated by the world, that can happen without us even trying sometimes. Yet I want to ask a very important question here. Paul says, if you follow the train of thought, that I may know him, even the power of his resurrection, and share in his suffering, How are those all connected? How does sharing in Christ's suffering actually allow me to know my God more? The deepest moments of a spiritual fellowship, the moments that make me run to my God, the moments that make me cry out, the moments that make me realize who my God is, the moments that make me see that I have a compassionate high priest, the moments that I realize I have a God who listens to prayer, the moments that I realize that God is a God of peace and He offers that peace to me, are the moments that I'm suffering. If I never suffered, I would never know a God of all comfort. If I never felt the pain of betrayal, I would never understand a Savior who was betrayed. If I never suffered, I would never know what it meant to then be able to experience perfect peace from a God that gives that peace when I trust in Him. One individual I read made a very scary statement. Do you want to know Him? Do you want to know your Savior? If you do, then we must be ready to suffer. Because in order to know our Savior, in order to experience an ever deeper relationship with our Savior, we need to experience what our Savior experienced. He suffered. We share in a suffering of a Savior who was mocked by Pharisees, who was tempted like we've been tempted and beyond where we've been tempted. To share in a suffering of a Savior who's been hungry, who's been crying, who's hurt, and who is now able to be, what Scripture says, our compassionate high priest. The one who has felt what we feel, that we can come to and trust in. So let me ask you the question. Do you want to know Him? Do you want to know your Savior? If I pray that prayer, it's a prayer that God can say, yes, I'll answer that. And you'll know Him through suffering with Him. I'm going to take a moment now and remember God's suffering. Communion is a memorial as we look back at the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is not a pointless suffering. It is a suffering that has a point: our salvation. I'm going to pray. I want to encourage you. Scripture tells us not to take this time lightly, that there's a seriousness to approaching God in communion. And I pray that you take the time to examine your heart. That's why I mentioned it last week that we're going to have communion. That's why I was in an email to the whole church that we're going to have communion, that we approach this time seriously. Jesus Christ suffered. Jesus Christ died. Am I going to glibly take that without considering its seriousness and its call on my life? And so we're praying. Please, you pray. Father God, I want to want you. I thirst to be made thirsty still. I'm ashamed of my lack of desire. I'm ashamed that I'm too easily satisfied when I should be hungry for so much more. Be hungry for you. So, Father, I pray that I would want to know you. That I would hunger this week for you, so much so that I would see you as the great treasure that knowing you is, to where if you chose to bring suffering into my life, I would still say, God, thank you, because I get to know you more right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The passage reads in 1 Corinthians, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So, question: how can a dead person come? 1 Corinthians says we're going to do this, Christ's death, until he comes, because his death is not the end. Philippians 3, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Picture with me Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago, Sunday morning. The Passover feast is done. It looks like a fairly normal Sunday morning in Jerusalem. First day of the week, you're headed back to work. But this is not a normal Sunday morning. This Sunday morning will be the greatest testimony of God's power, as Jesus Christ will rise from the dead. He lay dead on a cold stone, blood not flowing through his veins, wrapped tightly in grave clothes. Don't know how it happened. Don't know the first movement. Don't know if his eyes fluttered open. But life came again. And with the ease that only an all-powerful God could do, he's not constrained by grave clothes anymore and rises victoriously, proclaiming that death has been conquered. Sin has been paid. The check is cleared. O death, where is your victory now? O grave, where is your sting now? That is power, Christians. That from thousands upon thousands of years ago, when mankind sinned and death became the penalty for sin, death has reigned uninterrupted. And now it's destroyed. That is power. Power that could take an individual so beaten, so abused, so suffering, so completely dead, and have new life. That is power. Now, wouldn't it be so amazing to know that power? Wouldn't it be so amazing to be able to experience that same power? I mean, here's Paul's prayer, that I may know him, I may know the power of his resurrection. Christian, that same powerful resurrection of Jesus Christ I do have. Romans 8, and we are done. Romans 8, please. Romans 8, verse number 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in who? In you. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And how is that even possible? Because the same spirit that raises Jesus Christ from the dead, Christian, is in you. The same power. The same miraculous working. The same power that brings a dead Jesus to life is the same power that brings someone who is spiritually dead, completely away from God, an enemy of God, to brand new life. Paul's going to break out the implications of this statement. So he's saying, okay, so if the Spirit who raised Jesus is in you, what's it going to do for me? He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we're not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you live. Christian, please, Paul makes this statement that I can know Him. And I know Him not just through the pain that I share in the shared suffering of Jesus Christ, but I also can intimately know Jesus Christ because of the shared power of His resurrection. What does this power do in my life? It gives me hope for the future. That just as Jesus Christ rose from the dead, verse 11 of Romans 8, we also who are in Christ will rise from the dead. This week my family gathered for a funeral. I stood in front of a casket. And without Christ, that would be a very final event. It'd be a very final goodbye. But because of Jesus Christ's resurrection, I have the wonderful hope that that wasn't goodbye. That there is praise being offered today that someday I will share in. Christian, we proclaim Christ's death until He comes, which is also proclaiming our own hope for resurrection. Our own hope for future eternity with God. But the passage goes on. It's not just a future power that we see in our lives that we will be raised from the dead. It is a present power that we have right now. Verses 12 and verse number 13 references a power that we have in the Spirit to defeat sin in our lives, to have a victorious Christian life. Christian, I hurt for the individual coming today who has so struggled with sin, who has so been beaten down by sin, that you have come to the point where you're just resigning the fact that I will never have victory. To say that is to deny the power of the resurrection. The end of verse number 13, but by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you live. I don't want this to be some sort of rah-rah, mind over matter, embrace the power within you type of a statement. But nor do I want to ignore what Scripture calls me to believe and accept. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, He paid the penalty for my sin on the cross, which gives me a future assurance of a resurrection. But it also gives me a present power in my life for victory over sin through the Holy Spirit. Which makes me have to humbly look back at my own life and say, okay then, if I'm not experiencing this power, it's not the Spirit's fault, He's in me. It's not the resurrection's fault, that already happened. God's equipped me, and I'm ignoring the power I have in Jesus Christ. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and share in the fellowship of His suffering. Would you be willing to make that prayer? God, I want to know You. I want to know You more intimately today. I need to know You more intimately today. And whether that's through experiencing the power of the resurrection in my life, or whether that is through sharing the pain of suffering of Jesus Christ, I want to know You. The musicians are going to come. We're going to sing a song. The song we're going to sing is going to call us back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection that gives me a firm hope that death has been conquered, that sin has been conquered, that there is power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ.